Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, as we've been going through the Beatitudes, we've seen that Jesus is describing the Christian. He's describing the nature, the character of a Christian, who is in the kingdom of God. And we've also repeatedly stated how there's a logical order here to the Beatitudes. They're not haphazard, random list of virtues. There's a logical and a spiritual order. And the first of these we saw was, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, there has to be that first of all in the life of a Christian. The understanding of who we are, our spiritual bankruptcy, our falling short of the glory of God, under the wrath of God, and that we are by children of wrath. And this leads to mourning for our sinful condition. And so this is the way it is with the Beatitudes. One leads to the other in the life of a true Christian, and all of these things must be there, because some people may come to one, they may go to another, they may even hit a third one, but that's where they stop. Judas' example felt guilt and remorse for sin, but it didn't even make him poor in spirit. It didn't bring repentance. Some people reach a certain point, but yet they never hunger and thirst for righteousness. They think their own righteousness and hope their own righteousness will be good enough to get them into heaven. So all these Beatitudes are to be taken together, not separately. All together they are the description of a Christian. Now, the Christian can be a difficult person to describe, but he's known by the qualities they possess. And there's one thing that is for sure, is that if someone has never seen themselves as the Bible describes fallen man, never sees ourselves as we truly are before a holy and offended God, and felt the guilt and the shame of sin, and themselves under the judgment of God, if they've never been made poor in spirit, they cannot be a Christian. But when the believer lives like this, manifests these attributes, then the Christian is going to be unlike everyone else who is not a Christian. He's going to be unlike everyone who simply thinks they are a Christian. He's going to be unlike everyone who has a wrong or a partially wrong conception of what it is to be a Christian. Well, what do I mean by partially wrong? Well, there are people whose understanding the gospel is not entirely wrong. They understand some of its truths and doctrines, and they latch on to those truths and doctrines and the ones that are most attractive to them, the ones that appeal to them, the ones that they like, but then that's where they stop. They consider the truths that appeal to them, gravitate to those truths, and then they think that's all the truth there is, that that's what the gospel consists of. They equate Christianity with the truths they like or with certain aspects or views of Christianity. They extract bits and pieces of the gospel and treat those as if they were the entire gospel. Today people do this with the love of God, right? As though that's all the gospel is a message of God's love. And as if the entire gospel consisted of the message of God's love for sinners. Some people do this with a message of justice. Some people do it with health and wealth. Some people do it with a desire for happiness, as though all the gospel is giving people happiness. Some people do it with self-esteem, as though that's all the gospel is the message of how wonderful we are. And the cross is evidence of how wonderful we are. But when we examine these wrong views of the gospel, and partially wrong views, against the truths and the doctrines of the Bible, against the marks of what it is to be a Christian that are taught in the Bible, we find that they're two totally different things. that their view of Christianity is not Christian at all. See, the Christian is a totally different kind of person from the rest of the world. And this will lead to them being persecuted. So we saw last time, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes begin with theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and it ends with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's bookended by this phrase. This is what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. Paul stated, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just a statement of fact. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we talked about what is righteousness. It's just being like Jesus. It's what is right in the sight of God. Doing the will of God. Jesus said, I always do the will of Him who sent me. It is doing the will of God, being in the will of God, being like Jesus, as Jesus is revealed in the Bible. Now, when we come to verses 11 and 12, we're not coming to a new beatitude. Rather, verses 11 and 12 are more an explanation of the last beatitude. They explain, Jesus is explaining and applying this last beatitude to the disciples. And we see this even at the very end of verse 11. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's speaking to his disciples. Even though there's a multitude there, he's speaking directly to the disciples here in the Beatitudes. But then, by extension, to all believers in all times. And it's, Jesus is just providing a further description of what it is to be a true Christian. Now, as we've been going through the Beatitudes, we've repeatedly emphasized that being must precede doing. You must be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. And this includes how the believer responds to the things that happen to us in this world. Our behavior towards other people. And this is what these two verses deal with, verses 11 and 12. It's the response to persecution that is a result of being like Jesus. The result of persecution that comes for the sake of righteousness. Now, three principles seem to stand out from these two verses. And I think they're quite obvious, and we all have to admit that we all, to one degree or another, have often forgotten them and are guilty of forgetting them. But the first principle we've already mentioned, and that is that the Christian is unlike everyone who is not a true Christian. Jesus made this clear on more than one occasion, right? Matthew 10:34, do not think I came to bring peace in the world. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And this continued with the apostles, where those who were opposed to the gospel stirred up all sorts of strife and opposition against it. So the true gospel of Jesus Christ always makes a clear and obvious distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. Remember, John stated in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the non-Christian always persecutes the Christian. Cain always persecutes Abel. And it doesn't matter how they do it. The fact that they do it in some way, shape, or form is just obvious. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. There's a natural hostility on the part of the unbeliever, the non-Christian, toward the Christian. That's why John told his readers, 1 John 3:13, do not marvel if the world hates you. Or Peter, to his readers, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And this opposition, this hostility, is not necessarily or nearly as intense toward those who merely profess to be Christians, yet they're indistinguishable from the world. Typically, the world loves those type of professing Christians. Ones that say nothing about them, that affirm them in their life, say they're okay just the way they are. But rather, this opposition is toward those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, who are seeking to be Christ-like. Because Jesus said the slave's not greater than the master. And no one was more persecuted, more slandered, more reviled, more spoken evil against falsely than Jesus. And you know, he still is today. Still is today. How? Well, by how people respond to his word. The author of Hebrews wrote about the apostate, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the reason, he actually gave two reasons why it is impossible to renew the apostate to repentance. It's because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, they can't literally put him back on the cross, but as much as it is in their power, by rejecting the true Jesus, the true gospel, his true message, they're agreeing with the Jews who hung him on the cross. They're saying that this Jesus that is described in the Bible is not the Jesus that is a good Jesus, and therefore he deserves to die, and we're going to reject him. We agree with what the Jews did to him, with what the Gentiles did to him. So this is people still doing this today, and they do it by how they respond to his word, to his gospel, to its truths and its doctrines. The non-Christian tends to cast insults, persecute, and say all kinds of evil falsely against the Christian. Why? Just because they don't like the message? No, it's because the Christian is fundamentally different from the non-Christian. Not just a slight difference, but we have a different nature, a different way of thinking, a different way of reasoning, a different set of values, a different set of principles and standards that we live by. And so as believers, and especially in the age and time in which we are now living, we need to come to terms with the fact that the true Christian is not going to be liked by the unbelieving world. He's not going to be admired by the non-Christian. Rather, he's going to be excluded from the unbelieving world. And we see this happening today all around us. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Notice Peter doesn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. Right now, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's evidence of your salvation. See, it's because the believer is separate from the world and separates themselves from the world to live for the will of God, not for the flesh. This incites insults. It incites persecution. It incites and brings about false accusations. So the first principle we can see is that the true Christian is totally unlike the non-Christian. The second principle we see from these two verses is that the Christian life is controlled and governed by Jesus Christ. He is Lord. The Christian's loyalty is to Him, to His Word, and His Word alone. Again, Peter states this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That is what the believer lives for. The Christian life is controlled and governed by the law, the will. And that's what the law of God is. It's simply an expression of His nature, of His will. We live for the will of God. His loyalty is to God, to the Word of God. Paul stated it this way over in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's the devotion. There's the commitment. This is why the world casts insults, persecutes, speaks evil falsely. And this is what Jesus stated. Why are they doing all this? On account of me. Or because of me. For the sake of me. It's because of the believer's devotion, our loyalty, our love, and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what brings the persecution. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? If you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the believer lives for the will of God. This is what separates them from the rest of the world. Remember what Paul stated over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That's the believer's mission in life. That's the goal in life. They are under the rule and reign of a sovereign Lord and God. Now, people in this world may insult one another. They persecute one another. They say all kinds of evil against one another falsely. Happens all the time in politics, doesn't it? It happens all the time in business and in the media. But this is not, that is, on account of Christ or because of Christ. See, what makes Christians' persecution unique is that it is on account of Jesus Christ. Not on account of some strange lifestyle. Not on account of a person's skin color. Not on account of their ethnicity. Not on account of a political view. It's on account of Jesus Christ. This is what distinguishes the Christian persecution from all the rest. See, the great motivating principle of the non-Christian is self in the world. Everything they do in this world is because of self. Self-seeking. They want the praise of the world, the admiration of the world, the power of the world, the riches of the world, the pleasures of the world. And this is what they spend their life doing. And this is what the world does. And so when one person's self-interest collides and competes with another person's self-interest, what happens? Then the insults fly, the persecution, the evil speaking falsely. James talked about this, didn't he? James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's the world. Paul, in the book of Philippians, in sending Timothy to the Philippians to encourage them in their faith, told the Philippians that he had no one else besides Timothy with him at the time who would be genuinely concerned for their welfare. In Philippians 2:21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Jesus' religion was just a means of achieving and pursuing their own self-interest. And that's the way it is with a lot of people who are professional theologians, professional pastors, professional whatever. Religion is just a means of accomplishing and achieving their own self-interest. But the controlling motive and desire and ambition of the Christian is to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul states this, right? 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, whether we are at home or absent from the body, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. To live for Christ. To die to self in the world. To walk by faith. To obey His commandments. And no matter how much we might fall short of this, and we all fall short, woefully short, in the actual accomplishment of it, because we still have this old nature that's in us. You know, this old man, this sin nature, indwelling sin, it's like a deposed dictator. He's no longer on the throne, but he's always trying to get back into power and reassert power. Always trying to regain control of power and dominion and rule. But the believer, the goal, the desire, is the desire of the new nature, which a non-Christian doesn't have, and that is to be pleasing to the Lord. The non-believer just wants to please self, and sometimes they'll use religion to please himself. In fact, the unbeliever is not even capable of having this desire because they're still a slave of sin. Romans 8:7, the natural man does not subject himself to the law of God. He's hostile to the law of God. He's incapable of subjecting himself to it. So here we see this from this. It's because of me, on account of me. The Christian life is controlled and governed by Jesus Christ. The rest of the world is governed and controlled by self. And the third principle is that the Christian's life is to be controlled by thoughts of things above. Thoughts of heaven, thoughts of the millennial kingdom, thoughts of the world to come. All controlled by faith in the promises of God of what is yet to be. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. For in heaven, your reward in heaven is great. Not your reward on this earth. So many people work and seek for earthly reward. I mean, this is what all this give-to-get schemes is in so much of modern prosperity theology. If you give and give and get, then God is going to give you more. You'll get back 100-fold. And so the whole motivation is just about getting some kind of reward in this life. Believe in Jesus and your life will get better now. Your best life now. You'll be happy. You'll be content. You'll have... they're looking for the reward now. Believer's reward is not in this earth. Great is your reward in heaven. So our thoughts, that's where our thoughts are to be. This is what characterized those mentioned in Hebrews 11. You're familiar with Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. What was it that motivated them? What was it that motivated Abraham, the patriarchs? Hebrews 11:10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. See, that's where the mind was. That's where the thoughts were. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and 25. But in this body we groan. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's what he's waiting for. Eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what is seen? So it's just it's seen by eyes of faith. It's looking to what's ahead. He repeats this in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 8. And again, I'm just showing you all these because this is a pattern throughout the Bible. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, therefore being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This is what they're looking for. Looking for what is they can only be seen by faith. So again, we see a totally different response on the part of the Christian than that of the non-Christian. See, all the unbeliever can think about is the things of this world. They don't want to think of the world to come. They don't want to think of eternity. Do you notice we don't have funerals anymore? We have a celebration of life. Everybody wants to look back at the person's life and draw some kind of comfort about what kind of person they were. They don't want to look ahead. They don't want to face the future. They don't want to deal with the reality of the future. And if they do look ahead, they invent false hope. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Well, how do those who have no hope grieve? They have to invent a false hope because nobody can live without any kind of hope. So they think, oh, they just went to a better place. They're in a better place. They're happier now. All the stuff that, to them, heaven is just simply what people love to do in this life magnified. But they deny a future judgment. Some even come up with the doctrine of annihilationism, where if you don't go to heaven, then you just are annihilated. You cease to exist. You're nothing. There's no hell. There's no judgment. Some believer doesn't even want to think of the world to come. They avoid thinking of the world to come. Every thought is focused on this world, their life in this world. They don't like thinking about death or talking about death. In fact, the world today goes to great extremes to delay death, doesn't it? All sorts of extremes. I have a friend, knew a guy who was in the insurance business. He said 80% of healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. This is not preserving life. This is delaying death. They go to great extremes to delay death. But the Bible knows, and the Christian knows, that to depart and be with the Lord is much better. And so we spend much time thinking about heaven. In fact, the thought of heaven, the thought of eternity, and things to come, is a great motivating principle for the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I have preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's the motivation of a future reward and the thinking of a future reward that led to this self-discipline on the part of Paul. And we see this also in his other writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. See, thoughts of eternity are great comfort for the believer. But there's other aspects of eternity as well, too, that when we look at all the wickedness and the evil in this world, and we sometimes say with the prophet Jeremiah, why do the wicked prosper? In our thinking of eternity, we can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. See, Thessalonians were being persecuted, afflicted. What did Paul say that persecution and affliction was an indication of? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, they are suffering on account of Christ. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Well, when's this relief come? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, the gospel is not just something to be believed, it's something to be obeyed. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, but not away from his wrath. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. There's a thought of eternity. God is going to set everything right. In fact, we see this hope in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. In the opening of the seals, the fifth seal, Revelation 6:9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. In other words, for the sake of Christ. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, those in heaven, those who are waiting for the judgment of God, don't think the judgment of God is bad. If anything, they have a heightened sense of judgment. They know how right it is. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, predetermined number, even as they had been, should be completed also. So there's this thinking of the future when God is going to set everything right. So we see that Jesus is describing here how the Christian faces persecution in whatever form it takes. And we again see how opposite, how the way the Christian faces it is how the world deals with the persecution that it inflicts on itself. How does the world deal with it? Well, they return insult for insult, don't they? It's a tit for tat. You do this to me, I'm going to do it twice back to you. Jesus makes three statements here in these two verses. Actually, in verse 12 here, there two of them are commands. Rejoice and be glad. They're kind of together, two separate words, and they're both commands, and they're both in the present tense. In other words, this is to be our habitual response and reaction to insults, persecution, suffering for the sake and cause of Christ. This is the reason the believer is to respond in this way. For your reward in heaven is great. There's the reason. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Now again, it's important to remind ourselves that this applies only to those who are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This applies only to those who are being persecuted, who are being insulted, slandered, all sorts of evil said falsely because of Jesus. The blessings that are promised here are blessings that are promised if we meet these conditions. See, all of God's promises have conditions attached to them. And the condition here is that we are being persecuted not because of what we are by our fallen nature, but because we have a new nature, because we're a new person in Christ, and because our loyalty is to Him. So first, Jesus said we are to rejoice and be glad. We see this with the apostles. This is what they did. Acts chapter 5. You remember? They were drug into the council, told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, we got to obey God rather than man. In Acts chapter 5:40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, this flogging, this wasn't a pleasant thing. And it was typically public. That's why it was shameful. But it was suffer shame for his name. What's their response to this suffering? They demand their rights. They go out and file a lawsuit. Do they say you're violating our religious liberties? No. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Lord. What's the world's response? Let's file a lawsuit. Let's trade insult for insult. Let's retaliate. The apostles rejoiced and just went on obeying God and doing whatever God told them to do. Remember the words of James. James chapter 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, we don't rejoice in the actual act of persecution itself. And we're not to seek to be persecuted because we think that in being persecuted it makes us a superior Christian. Where we say to ourselves, oh, I'm being persecuted, I must be such a great Christian. That's just a form of self-righteousness. In fact, there's a passage that has been often misunderstood throughout church history, passage in Hebrews chapter 11, that has led many people to actually seek martyrdom, thinking that they would have a better afterlife. Hebrews 11 verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so people have interpreted this as, see, If I die martyr, if I suffer persecution, I'm going to have a better resurrection, a better reward in heaven. No. What better resurrection do they receive? Well, better than the one that was just mentioned at the first part of the verse. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. But those people died again. Therefore, the resurrection of the true believer is a better resurrection because we don't die again. It's not a better in the sense that there's more glory attached to it for having suffered as a martyr. So we don't glory in persecution in and of itself. Persecution is something that we should see as evil, as something horrible, causes grief, because it's the effect of sin. It shows us the heart of the people who are doing the persecuting, who are revolting and rebelling and rejecting the truth of God's Word, that they're under the dominion of the devil. We never rejoice in the act of persecution itself. So why do we rejoice and be glad, literally exceedingly glad? Well, as we've said, because it's evidence of who we are. It's evidence of what we are. We are Christians. This should bring great comfort, great rejoicing. As Peter stated, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, see, some people will suffer to a greater degree than others. Keep on rejoicing. Jesus' command, rejoice, was in the present tense. Habitually, constantly. Keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Not the blessing just doesn't come to the future. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. It's evidence that the Spirit of God is on you. Or, as Peter stated at the beginning of his letter, first letter, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we see this over and over again in the Bible, that this persecution, it's evidence, it's proof of the genuineness of a believer's faith. And it's even meant to determine the genuineness, because the false believer won't stay under it. They'll flee it. The non-Christian would not be saying, would not be doing what they are if we were like them, because the world loves its own. No true Christian is going to have the admiration and praise of the world. They're not going to be Times Man of the Year on the cover unless it's for being infamous rather than admired. In fact, Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, for to you it has been granted, charizomai, a grace gift. It has been granted for Christ's sake. See, there's what it's for. It's for the sake of Christ, on account of Him. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. That is a grace gift of God. Does the world equate suffering for the cause of Christ with blessing? No, the modern church today equates any kind of suffering, whether it's suffering for the cause of Christ or not, with something bad, evil. That's not part of the Christian life. Another observation here is that it means that in becoming a sharer in His sufferings, we have become identified with Christ. This is another reason for rejoicing. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. We're being treated as Jesus was treated, at least to some degree, some measure. This is proof that we belong to Him, that we are being conformed to Him. It establishes the fact that we are a child of God. And this is something for which we can rejoice. See, the unbelievers treated the prophets this way. And if we're being treated like the prophets were, that's a good thing. If we're treated the way these holy, righteous men of God, who's preached and taught the Word of God and held to the Word of God and refused to compromise the Word of God, then that's a good thing. That's something we can rejoice in. So Jesus says the reason, or for the cause of rejoicing, of being exceeding glad, is because it's proof of where we're going when we die. Great is your reward in heaven. See, by persecuting us, the world is telling us we don't belong to them. We don't belong to it. It doesn't understand us. It doesn't like us. It doesn't like what we represent. We don't fit in. It tells us that we belong to another kingdom. You're not part of us. No, because we're a citizen of heaven. And so according to Jesus, this is something that should cause us to rejoice and be glad. Abundantly glad. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 12, after going through all these who died in faith, verses 1 through 3 of 12, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, that is, like these others in verse 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not even a marathon where whoever gets to the finish line first wins. The Christian life is a race of attrition, not endurance, and not so much who gets there first. It's who gets there. It's a race of attrition. We have to run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, Jesus, two things here Jesus did with the cross. He endured it. That is, He endured the pain, suffering, the wrath of God that was poured out on Him. But He despised the shame of the cross. Every people everywhere in every culture up to the time the New Testament looked at the cross as something that was shameful. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus endured both the pain and the shame and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So this is something for which we should be joyful and rejoice. And according to Jesus' statement, our response persecution, insults, should be governed by three truths that those persecution and insults reveal. It confirms who I am, confirms where I'm going, and it confirms what awaits me when I get there. Your reward is great. Well, how do we know all this? By faith. by faith in the Word of Christ. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look at the things that are seen, or that are unseen, not the things that are seen. This was the faith of those in Hebrews 11. In fact, we're told right at the beginning of Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please Him. What made Moses willing to endure ill treatment with the people of God? What made him willing to suffer the reproach and scorn with the people of God rather than the treasures of Egypt? Hebrews 11:26. He was looking to the reward. What reward? The one he saw by faith. The one that was promised to him and he received by faith. Listen, if Moses was looking only to what he could get and gain in this world, he would have never left Egypt. But Moses looked to the reward. And in verse 27 states, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. How do you see that which is unseen? By faith. With eyes of faith. By setting his mind on things above where Christ is, not on the things of earth. Because it's by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. See, all of it was by faith. And faith is not just wishful hoping, it is trust. Trusting in the Word, the promises of God, and acting on those promises and acting on that Word, even when our natural senses and all outward circumstances seem to speak to the contrary to it. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Believed him what? That he was going to have a child by Sarah, who was way past, according to all natural circumstances, medical science, there was no way she's going to have a child. But God had said she would, so he believed. See, the world thinks the Christian is foolish to suffer when all they have to do is make a few compromises and concessions to avoid it. Because the world, the unbeliever, would rather sin than suffer. But the true Christian would rather suffer for doing what is right than sin. The promise of great reward should be a strong motive for willing to suffer because of Christ. Was for Moses. See, many who profess to be Christians are unwilling to suffer the scorn, the ridicule, the insults, the rejection of the world because of Christ. Instead, they work and try to be a friend of the world. They make the gospel more palatable to an unbelieving mind. They invented Jesus in a gospel that the world will appreciate, admire, praise and accept, one in which everyone gets a reward. It's kind of like Little League sports, you know, you can come in last, but you still get a trophy. And so that's the way many people view Christianity, that it's a gospel where everybody wins, everybody goes to heaven, everybody gets a reward. That's not the gospel of the Bible. Well, quickly, what is this reward? Well, the Bible doesn't give us any real detailed descriptions for the very good reason that we cannot even begin to comprehend them. But because there's no way we can comprehend heaven and the glories of God in being like God. But we are told that we will be like Him. Jesus stated in Matthew 25, verse 46, that at the judgment, the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's a reward. Eternal life. Or, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. See, if the Bible gave us details, we would only corrupt them and give them a false meaning. Probably the best description of what this reward is we find in Revelation 21. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then there's this description of the New Jerusalem. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, foundation stones of precious stones. But then it says, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gate shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's the reward. And this is the reward that awaits all who belong to Jesus Christ. And so when unbelievers, false Christians, cast insults, persecute, say all kinds of evil against us falsely, then we can rejoice and we can be exceedingly glad. We can say to ourselves, this person is just proving that I'm a child of God, that I'm a citizen of heaven. They're proving that they are their father, the devil. They're proving what my reward is. They're also proving what their reward is, eternal torment. So instead of retaliating, instead of giving insult for insult, being upset, angry, worried, frustrated, fearful, depressed by it, it reminds us of who we are and what the glory is that awaits us. And just to close with this one verse from Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying and our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction. Now, if you read Paul's accounts of his persecutions, we would hardly consider it momentary light affliction. That's the way Paul considered it. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Wonder why there's no description of our reward? It's because beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. See, if there was a description, we could only imagine it in temporal terms. We can't imagine it in eternal, spiritual terms. The things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. And so this is something, this persecution, these insults, it's something we need to be prepared for. Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, those who are going to be persecuted to gird their minds for action. Because see, a suffering and a hardship and a persecution and insults is much easier to deal with and much easier to respond to in the right way if we have prepared our minds for it rather than if it catches us by surprise. So we're to have the perspective of Paul, who in Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, to live for His glory, and to die is gain." Does the world think to die is gain? No. At least you couldn't tell by how they deal with it. But why is it gain? Because to depart this life means to be with Christ. For that is very much better. So as insults, persecution, false and evil accusations increase against us, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Father, we thank you. We thank you that what the world calls tragedy, we can rejoice in. What the world seeks to avoid at all costs, even to sin against your word, to be ashamed of you and renounce you and reject you and scoff in order to gain the approval and praise of man, and to avoid the suffering that would be for your sake, we can rejoice in it. We can embrace it. It is something that we can take joy in. But we can only do it through the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. We can only do it by walking by faith, because to our own sight and senses it does not seem as something in which we can rejoice. But because by faith we can look to the reward, we can rejoice. By faith we can know what this means and says about us, and so we can rejoice. So Lord, help us to walk by faith, not by sight, to set our mind on the things above, not the things of this earth, to look to the reward, knowing that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us a weight of glory far beyond our comprehension. And in that we can rejoice. And we thank and praise you for your precious and magnificent promises. In and through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen.